Let me read verses 1 to 3 of James chapter 4, and I quote, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts." End of quote. Wars and fightings in the world are dreadful, but how much more grievous and sad when these things are found amongst the professing believers in Christ. Is it possible, you ask? Yes, indeed, for the root cause is the sinful heart of man, deceitful above all things, and incurably wicked, Jeremiah 17:9. The believer has a divine nature which cannot sin, but if he fails to reckon himself dead to sin in him, and to be alive to God in Christ, and allows his sinful nature to assert itself in unrestrained and unlawful desires of his heart, he'll be guilty of these evils. Another roadblock to faith in action is worldliness. Notice verses 4 and 5 of James 4, and I quote, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain? That the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy?" End of quote. Some manuscripts omit the word adulterers, and the verse begins, "Ye adulteresses." The thought seems to be this, that the Lord is comparing the turning away of our hearts from Christ to the world to an unfaithful wife turning away from her husband. Now, this friendship with the world is enmity with God, James says. The world presented here is not the material world and universe. It's rather that world system of men and women under the domination of Satan, who is the god of this world. This world has rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. To go along with this world system is to commit spiritual adultery. And just think, to go along in fellowship with this world system, which will not have God and his Son, whom it spurned and crucified, is of the gravest disloyalty. In fact, James says, to be a friend of the world is to be the enemy of God. Think of it. Now, throughout the Scriptures, many warnings are found against this unholy alliance of the children of God with the children of the devil. But Satan continually seeks to break down the wall of separation that God has set up between the children of the world and the children of God. Satan knows that when this succeeds, the testimony of God is destroyed. Oh, my friend, Christ died to deliver us out of this present evil world. It is impossible to have fellowship with God and go on in fellowship with the world. Amos the prophet asks, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" The answer is obvious. Now in verse 5, the thought is this. Do you think that the Scripture speaks in vain? In other words, do you imagine that all the warnings against worldliness are empty phrases? Indeed not. The Scriptures speak plainly against this evil. In 1 John 2:15, one clear declaration is given. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. End of quote. To disobey this, along with a multitude of all such warnings, is to invite disaster and sorrow to ourselves and dishonor to the name of our blessed Lord. Another question is asked in verse 5. Does the Spirit that dwells in us desire enviously? Surely the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer can have absolutely nothing to do with the envious desires of the heart that goes out after the world for satisfaction. Indeed not. But rather, as the verse 6 declares, He, that is God, giveth more grace. And what more can we desire than that marvelous grace of God which saves us through faith, and that much more grace which He gives to sustain and satisfy our hearts completely? Yes, this more grace He gives is sufficient to overcome the world. For this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith, 1 John 5:4. James then quotes Proverbs 3:34, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. How blessed then is the man who humbles himself before the God of all grace, knowing that God alone can give and will give what will truly satisfy our hearts as we in humility wait for him to minister in love to us. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God, James continues in verse 7. Truly yield our wills to him, knowing that his grace will provide the much more than we ask or think. But beware, there's a roadblock, for the devil is always on the job to oppose, either by subtle deceit or open antagonism. He would ever seek to draw us back to the world from which we have been saved. Resist the devil, James says, and he will flee from you. This roadblock is overcome by faith in action. Peter says, and I quote, whom resist steadfast in the faith? By use of the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, and dependence upon God in prayer, and lifting the shield of faith against him, Satan will always be put to flight. He will flee from you, is the promise. Satan cannot withstand the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. And as the saying goes, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. Next, in verses 8, 9, and 10, there are several admonitions given for us to follow so faith can be in action. The first is, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Now, every believer in Christ has been brought nigh to God by Christ, in whom we have been accepted and stand before God in Christ complete as to our salvation. But what James is speaking of is the practical day-by-day desire on our part to be in God's presence, in communion with him, or on speaking terms with him. David said, it is good for me to draw near to God, Psalm 73:28. Yes, my friend, and it's good for us too. To be in his presence means peace and joy. And he invites us to dwell there. In Hebrews 10:22 we read, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. What a loss to our souls to stay away in spirit and heart. But next we learn that to enjoy his fellowship there must be no hypocrisy nor double-mindedness on our part. He says, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. To draw near to him demands sincere affection and a desire to be conformable to his nature of holiness. In a word, we need to judge ourselves. To be practically cleansed by being washed with the water of the Word of God in order to enjoy this fellowship with him. Also, we learn something else from these words in verse 9. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. End of quote. Now, to come to him, we must have subdued spirits. How often we are careless and unconcerned as to the unspiritual state of our souls. How often fleshly levity and worldliness blind us to what is fitting for communion with him. Oh, how we need to take the place of confession and self-judgment in reverence for him. And then he will indeed grant us the cleansing and singleness of heart that will strengthen us by communion with him. This again, you see, would be faith put into action. Then in verse 10, he again turns to exhort us to what is basically important in our attitude for victory and exaltation. And I quote, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. End quote. This is not a false cloak of humility which we can put on before men. This only speaks of pride at its worst. This is, and it must be, humility in the sight of the Lord. You see, God sees the heart as it is, and it is in his sight we know we are known. And when humble, we bow to him in genuine humility. This too is faith in action. James is really bringing out what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 23:12, and I quote, whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. End of quote. Self-exaltation is actually the cause of the breakdown in civilization, in the very ministry of God amongst men, and of the insecurity and the frustration that afflicts the world at large, even professing believers. Oh, let us not forget that the way up is first of all the way down, for he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And our verse ends with these words, he shall lift you up. Oh, what a promise. If we humble ourselves before the Lord, he shall lift us up out of any of the circumstances we are down in, whether of temptation, sin, frustration, or despair. Never has one taken a humble position before the Lord without God lifting him out of it. Now, many are the examples of this in the Bible, but our Lord Jesus is the greatest example of all. Let me read what it says of him. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2:8-11. Now if my listener has not yet bowed his knee and confessed Jesus as Lord, oh, I beseech you, humble yourself before him now while there is time. Trust him as the one who died for you and rose again, and God will lift you up out of your dreadful state of sin and death and give you eternal life in Christ and an exaltation to live and reign with him forever. Now in verses 11 and 12, James returns to speaking about the tongue. He says, speak not evil one of another. Now the speaking evil here is speaking against one with no intention to help that person that we believe to be wrong. Then there is the judging of another's motives, about which the Lord himself commanded, judge not that ye be not judged. This would be a roadblock indeed to walking together in fellowship with one another. Now James is not talking here about the judgment of revealed sin by the assembly, nor of the judgment we make of those who may say they are Christians, but their lives deny that profession. Jesus said, by their fruits ye shall know them. Here it is rather that censorious spirit which judges a man's motives, and not respecting his conscience regarding certain things he may or may not allow, but are not in opposition to the revealed truth of God's word. In this respect, each one has to answer to that one who is the judge, even our Lord. Everyone shall give account of himself before God. So there are things we should judge and things we are not to judge. May we just simply look to God for wisdom to discern between them, and he will give us this wisdom as he promised. And then faith and action will not be stopped in promoting this unity of blessing. Finally, in verses 13 through 17, we shall notice that faith in action will only be realized when there is daily dependence on the Lord. I read, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. End of quote. What James speaks of here is not against making necessary plans for tomorrow, but of making those plans in independence of God and his will. How true it is that we know not what shall be on the morrow, and yet we seem to forget this too readily. Along with this is the fact that our life is but a vapor and could vanish as such without a moment's notice. And yet we act as though we are going to be here forever. Now, our God would have us dependent upon him day by day. In looking to the future, even to tomorrow, we should seek to know his will before making any plans at all. This is what saying, if the Lord wills, implies. To make our plans without dependence upon him to get his mind, and then add, if the Lord wills, is not the attitude of faith in action. To forget this and act in self-assertiveness, rejoicing in our self-made decisions, is really dishonoring to God. And James says, such rejoicing is evil. Now the last verse follows right along in the vein of truth before us, and I quote, "Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." You see, sin does not only consist in doing evil, but if we do not do the good we know, that is also sin. Failure to act in faith in regards to being entirely dependent upon God as to the future is sin. Whenever there is an action not conforming to the will of God in a positive way, that is sin. When God makes known to us his will and we do not do it, we miss the mark. That too is sin. We are responsible not only to refrain from doing evil, but we are responsible to do the good when revealed to us as an act of pleasing God in doing his will. Faith puts God's will into action, not only in resisting evil, but in promoting the good.